So since I was in school, there have been a lot of advancements made. But one of the things that I cherished when I was in my school years was this right here, the Trapper Keeper. Just so I can understand, has anyone here ever owned a Trapper Keeper? Okay. Yes, my people. I see that hand, bro. I see that hand. What was on your cover, man? What was on your cover? It was just blue and white. I'm sorry about you. I mean, look at what Trapper Keepers had. Now, for those of you that are unfamiliar, they were the ancient, like, planner, okay? And I know some of you, this is going to be like opening a vault of gold. The inside of a Trapper Keeper, okay? Wait for it. It looked like this, all right? So it had places to put papers and folders. I mean, it was glorious is what it was. What always happened to my Trapper Keepers, and I went through many of them every year, is I would stuff them so filled with paper and A-plus writings and exams that eventually, like, the complete binding broke. Again, now we've advanced. There's all kinds of ways that you can, you know, keep your planner, and certainly now on your phone and countering it. We've gone way, way, way beyond the Trapper Keeper. But I'm wondering if we've gone beyond this. Next slide. Now, let's say tonight after this gathering, I show up at your doorstep, okay, or your dorm room or wherever it is that you reside, which would be, first of all, a little bit awkward because it's going to be really late, okay? So you're going to be like, Mark, I've never met you. Why are you here? Or I have met you and it's 11 o'clock at night and you're like, this is just strange, right? So what's going on? And you could tell that I was excited, different how I normally am. And so I came up to you and I said, man, you'll never believe what happened. Never believe what happened. Someone in the church here, in the body of Christ at Matthias, this is crazy, I know, but they have awarded you lakefront property. Like, they saw you, they picked you out of the crowd, and they said they want you to have 13 acres on the Lake of Ozarks, this picture right here. This is yours. But wait, there's more. They also have given you $500,000 to build your home on said lake property, okay? Now, my question is, how many seconds would it take until you're already planning the layout of that home? I mean, I'm starting to fade out. I'm talking, but you're not even listening anymore. All you hear is blah, 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 like, where's the house, right? You're already like, oh, and we'll have 4-bedroom over here, and oh, and the lower level will have a sunroom so that we can drink our coffee looking out at the lake, and the lake is glistening off of, right? Like, you're planning it all out. You know the dock and the boat. What, like 1 or 2 seconds? The immediacy that we begin to plan is incredible. Now, this past summer, I took my whole family to Ecuador. I'm getting ready next Thursday. After Wednesday, we'll be here next week. And then on Thursday, taking a team of 16, actually, back to Ecuador will be my 11th trip. So it's become a second home. But I want to take my whole family. Well, there is an insane amount of planning in that kind of vacation. Like, we had to fly to Orlando, get in a rental car, drive to Fort Lauderdale, because that's where JetBlue flies out of. There was hotels involved there. Then once we got to Ecuador, this was our map. This is like our traveling. And so you had day 1 and 10 out of Quito. We then got in a van that we had set up where the guy didn't speak English. And those of you that know me know that my Spanish is subpar. And so, like, literally from day 1 to 4, it's just me and this guy, like Vicente, like high-fiving most of the time. And I'm like, that way, bro. You know, vamanos. And but the amount of planning, like, I had to set up hotels in the jungle. Hotels is a loose word, like hostels in the jungle from Expedia, hope that they were okay. We literally showed up at this one hotel, the only people there. There was probably 101 rooms-ish, okay? Literally the only people there. So, I mean, it was crazy, crazy amounts of planning. Now, I know the thought of that really stirs some of you, okay? The thought of planning all of that makes some of you vomitous, okay? How many people are self-professed not planners, go with the flow, fly by the seat of your pants? You're so much of a non-planner, you're not raising your hand now because you didn't plan it. Anyway, personality aside, characteristic traits aside, I want to ask you a very general, however poignant question. Do you have a plan? Now, this question is incredibly confrontive tonight. And it's confrontive because, next slide, we've been journeying through the armor of God, the whole armor of God. We're on week 3. For those just joining us, we travel verse by verse through the scripture, and we're at the end of our study in Ephesians. Tonight, week 3 of a 7-part series on the armor of God. And all of this thought about planning is going to take deep roots, especially as we begin to unearth the text. So I want to show you where we've been 2 weeks ago and last week, so we have frame of reference. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, here's what the scripture says. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Verse 13, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, not pieces of it, not components, the whole thing, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. I shared with you guys 2 weeks ago that Satan wants us as cowards in the corner. If he can put Christians, because of doubts that he implants or the various schemes that he comes at us with, if he can get us like cowards pushed off into a corner, then the world will look at those who claim to believe in Jesus and say, you all are acting and living like he's dead. And in that case, in that moment, in that time, maybe he thinks he's won. That was 2 weeks ago. Then last week we put on the first piece. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. And so next slide, this is the image that we looked at to look at the belt of truth. I shared that I had drawn this, and it came out pretty good, I thought. The belt of truth carries with it many roles for the soldier. It holds his dagger, literally girds up his tunic. I shared with you guys last week that a Roman soldier who has a loose tunic, for the bilingual again, that's an eye problema, right? Like you can't immobilize, you're rendered almost useless. And so the belt carries with it a ton of form and fashion. But tonight, piece number 2, next slide. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. I want to draw your attention to the words put on. We don't come to Christ and then we go to some wardrobe room where like all of a sudden we get to take our pick, or all of a sudden we slide under some, you know, cylinder in the sky and God drops the armor on us. We come to him and then there is action involved in believers. And we say it here all the time. There is no bench sitting in following Christ. Once you come to Christ, you are in the game. And so here again, we see the action step. Put it on. Take action. And the thing you're putting on is a breastplate. Next slide. Let's look at this breastplate, shall we? Well, for the ancient Roman soldier, the breastplate would often be made of one of two things, either hooves from animals, true story, not in this case, or more often, metal. That metal would be formed and fashioned with a hammer or hard object to fit the soldier specifically. And the function of the breastplate was to protect the vital organs. So it doesn't take a master's degree in breastplating to see that. You can see it even in this image. I mean, it covers all of the pieces that with one swipe of a sword, it would mean disaster and death for the soldier. Now, I put this together with my kids last night, next slide, with some stuff we had around the house. And this kind of gives you a little bit better idea from a close-up standpoint. I do want to note something, and this is true in this picture as well. Often the Roman soldier had no armor on his back. And people have asked me as I've told them that, well, why do you think that is? Because if you retreated, it was done. You were dead. Retreat is not an option. It's interesting then when Jesus says, anyone who looks back is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. Put your hand on the plow and move forward. And so this breastplate we're called to put on. Without it, the vital organs of the soldier vulnerable. Now, what does that breastplate represent? Next slide. This really churchy, you've probably heard it before, word. Next slide, righteousness. Here's what I've learned, and here's my proposal to you, my friends, who I care about deeply. If I went around this room right now with a microphone and we had some fun and we, like Jay Leno styled, like just walked around in the crowd and I said, define righteousness for me. I think it would be really, really interesting and also telling on how churchy, for lack of a better term, this word is and how ill-defined it is in the body of Christ. I believe this is one of the most ill-defined terms in Christianity today. And so, every single person in this room, sorry about that, every single person in this room is going to walk away tonight, I pray, not just with a head knowledge of the word righteousness, but the opportunity to see what it means for everyday life. So, let's start here with this definition. There's two. The first definition of righteousness from that ancient Greek word is the doctrine concerning the way in which man or woman may attain a state approved of God. In the first definition of righteousness, it's I somehow need to have a way to have a relationship with God, to attain right relationship with God. And so the way by which I attain that is through some form of righteousness. We're going to talk about what form later, but that is the first definition. We are all born into a broken relationship with God. We need something to make relationship right with Him. And whatever that thing is, in the means that we attain it, that is righteousness. But there's a whole nother definition, the one that I believe is very, very ill-defined, and that is this, next slide, integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking and feeling and acting. Let's summarize it by saying Christ-likeness. So somehow we've been made right through the power of Christ to have relationship to God. And then, in light of our rightness with God, we then reveal through our life a righteousness that exudes from those who believe. And we're going to flesh this out a lot. Some of you right now who are like, check please, I'm not interested in doctrine. I just want to challenge you with this. I was at one point not interested in doctrine and theology either. And those were moments, and I'm just speaking for myself, where I was an idiot. Because I thought that somehow I could pursue God and have weak doctrine and theology. And one of the things that we stand for in this church is that the truth that we're fastening is all components of strong doctrine and strong theology, coupling it with action. So, let's begin with some scripture on the first definition. How about Father Abraham, who had many sons? Many sons said, Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Verse 5 here from Genesis 15. And he brought him, does God with Abraham, really, really cool moment. He brought him outside and said, look toward heaven, Abraham. Can you imagine this? And number the stars, like he has some sort of telescope. If, God says, you are able to number them. Then he said to him, does God to Abraham, so shall your offspring be like the amount of stars in the sky. And verse 6 says this. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as what? As righteousness. The very first time in the scripture that this word shows up, I know this because I've literally studied every single time in the scripture righteousness is seen. The reason I wanted to do that again like last week is so that tonight we could see a holistic picture of the power of the word. Abraham believes God, and then through that belief, it's counted to him as righteous. He is made right in his relationship with God. Now, James, describing what happens here, adds a really cool component when James writes this. You see that faith was active along with his works, talking about Abraham. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And look at this ad. And he was called a what? Come on. A friend of God. So what happens is, his belief, the power of God working in his belief, makes him righteous, able to have right relationship with him, and he's called a friend of God. Incredible, incredible stuff. That's that side of the definition. We'll spend more time there later. This other side. I started studying. And what started happening, my heart and my mind started to explode because I started to learn so many things on the issue of righteousness that I have never seen in the scripture before. And so I'm excited to share that with you now, and I'm inviting you in to take that journey with me. In the writings of Paul to his young disciple Timothy, and in the writings of John, there's some really, really peculiar language as it pertains to righteousness. Let me show you next slide. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul, writing to Timothy, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Whoa, whoa. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. I read that for the first time and I was like, whoa, 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 hold on a second, hold on a second, hold on a second. I know that Timothy is a believer. In fact, in the middle part of Acts, he's a very young disciple of Paul. Paul tells him to go get circumcised, come back, and let's roll, because Paul saw that he was a follower of Christ. So he's a believer. And now in this letter, Paul's telling Timothy to pursue righteousness. Well, what in the world would that mean for a believer? Well, he's not done there. Look at 2 Timothy 2. So flee youthful passions. And look at this again. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now there's this like communal components of the pursuit. Interesting stuff, but Paul is not done. Look at this in 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. All scripture, whole nother teaching, but let's keep going. For reproof, for correction, whoa, whoa, look at this, and for training in righteousness. Hold on a second. I believe wholeheartedly in the righteousness that is given to us through Christ that gives us relationship to God. But I've never had a way to frame up how we're to deal with righteousness like here and now after our salvation. Well, what Paul says to Timothy is that you pursue and you're literally in training for righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Well, that was all well and good. I'm like, okay, there's something to work with. And then I started studying 1 John. And then 1 John took a Louisville slugger to my chin. Check this out. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who, what? Come on. Practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, anytime I see the word practice, I get a little bit vomitous in my mouth. Anyone else? Because I was a football player, and so the word practice, I associate with two-a-days. I associate with wind sprints and, you know, bending over the fence and, like, my guts coming out on the other side of it. That's what I associate with practice. Others of you, when you hear the word practice, you think of the old adage, practice makes perfect, which has never been true, right? Like, has it ever made perfect? I mean, maybe it made it better, right? We come in here with all kinds of understandings with the word practice. But I think you'll agree with me. It's at least really, really interesting how he would associate practice with righteousness. Oh, this must be the only mention in 1 John, you say. Nope, check this out. Next slide. Little children, let no one deceive you, 1 John 3. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. What in the world are you saying, John? How about this a little bit later, verse 10? By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil, as if that was an encouraging statement. Look at this. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. I mean, some very, very poignant teaching. If you say, in other words, that you're a follower of Christ, but you do not practice righteousness, what John says is, you are a child of the devil. Again, generally we don't use that language around here, right? You don't go up to your friend and you're like, you're a child of the devil, you know? It's really nice to meet you. My name's Mark, right? Be encouraged in that, you know? No, like we don't use that kind of language. But what does all of that mean? Next slide. There is no possible way that you can pursue, train, and practice righteousness without a plan. I've always thought that righteousness, or right standing with God, and the flow that comes out of that. But I have never associated the beauty that our righteousness in salvation gets worked out in our life by pursuing, training, and practicing godliness. Now, what arises in all of that is a whole bunch of things. Let's start here. Next slide. Where does grace fit with pursuing, being trained in, and practicing righteousness? Let me explain to you what I mean. Some of you right now are hung up. Because you're like, hold on, Mark. What it sounds like you're saying is that there's a works-based righteousness that we attain the approval of God. In these two definitions, it's easy to get confused. Let me make sure we're on the same page. You see, what happens is grace works on both sides. God's grace saves us. We don't deserve it. He gives us what we don't deserve in his love. But his grace, please hear me, isn't done in salvation. His grace continues in sanctification. He doesn't say, now I've saved you, good luck with that. The schemes of the enemy are coming at you. You're like a sheep among wolves and I've done nothing for you. That's not how it works. His grace is evident in salvation, and his grace is prominent in sanctification or the growth of the believer. It's both sides. There is no righteousness in and of ourselves that we can offer to God and say, look what I've done. Will you accept me now? To be more specific, what the Old Testament says, this will be somewhat grotesque, but it's straight from the Word. The Scripture says that our righteousness is as filthy rags, and the literal Hebrew meaning of filthy rags is filthy menstrual rags. That's our righteousness, in and of ourself, put before God. He looks at it and he's like, what is that? I don't approve you because of what you've done. But what we do is evidenced by our right relationship with God. In other words, what happens over here is changing and transforming our life over here. So the impact of grace is on both sides. Now there's a whole lot to wrestle with, but let's just start by this very, very poignant question again. Do you have a plan for pursuing righteousness in those three ways? Oh, the lakefront property, it took you 2 seconds. Oh man, 4 bedrooms, 2.5 baths. The shower's gonna have like 7 nozzles. And the driveway's gonna like, you know, it's gonna like twirl like a parking garage. And then in our basement, we're gonna have an arcade with the old school Galaga. And right, like you've mapped it out. It takes 2 seconds. Here's my contention, and I had a brother come up to me after the first service, Mark, I plan every area of my life except my walk with Christ. I've got a plan for work, I've got a plan for school, I got a way that I'm going to accomplish this, I have a plan for Halo, is what some of you would say. I got a plan for relationships, certainly, oh my goodness, Let me just talk to the guys for a moment. How many guys are here? Any guys here? Okay. I feel like I'm watching Home Improvement. For some of you guys, remember Tim the Toolman Taylor. So guys, listen, has there ever been a moment when you wanted to pursue a female that you did not have a plan? And if you did not have a plan, I'm asking, how did it go for you? Oh, I don't have a plan. I'm just going to kind of wing it here on my general awesomeness. And you're like, it worked. Prove it. Hold on. Who said that? Are you sitting by a girl or a guy? Okay, well. Did it work on you? He didn't have a plan? I don't know says it all. And if there's one exception, okay, so be it, okay? So be it. We actually mapped that out earlier. Anyway, the lakefront property, it's instantaneous. But when it comes to your walk with Christ, all of a sudden things change. Now let me show you the danger. Next slide. When the breastplate comes down, when there's not a plan to pursue godliness, let me say it another way. When at the end of the day, being like your Savior isn't the cry of your heart, what starts to happen is your heart becomes vulnerable. The breastplate comes down, leaving exposed this very precious heart. There's been a few times in my life where that has happened. Breastplate has come down, and I want to tell you what that was like, if you don't mind. 2009 and 10, Matthias, we had about 120, 40 folks. We planted two churches in a short period of time, sent out about half of our church. It was exciting, but when I was alone in my room, I was hurting. I just sent out a lot of my friends. I was insecure, like so painful in my heart. Sinful. And what started to happen is the breastplate started coming down. And the more exposed my heart was, the more the arrows from the enemy started to strike one specific thing. You see, Satan knows in Christ he cannot take our salvation away. Let me say it like this. Once God adopts you, he doesn't then orphan you. Once you're sealed in the Spirit, you don't become unsealed in the Spirit. So instead of attacking our salvation, I believe that the attack of the enemy in our flesh is often to take the joy out of our salvation. And so I'm still preaching at the time. I'm still leading this church. Inwardly hurting, painful, in the shower at night, holding my hair, crying myself to sleep every single night, publicly putting on a face. The breastplate of righteousness coming down. Satan taking away my flesh, taking away the joy of salvation. And so leaving me in this place where everything then was just rote. Listen, I've been in ministry since I was 16 years old. So I became like a robot. I lost my passion. Zeal was gone. It was replaced by like a robotic masquerade. And so what started to happen when the breastplate came down, when godliness wasn't an interest, I started making horrific decisions. Some of you guys have been around to know what some of those decisions were, but our church budget was depleted because of all of these folks leaving. Being sent out to plant churches, which was awesome, but I wasn't dealing with it in an awesome way. And so I started taking the church budget and putting it on my personal credit card, lying about it to my family. The breastplate coming down, no joy in salvation, robotic in my walk with Christ. And then, in God's kindness, about 3 months into that very dark time, God in his kindness shook me. And he woke me up. And I felt what David felt in Psalm 51. David commits adultery, who, by the way, is a man in the scripture who's after God's own heart. After his adultery, he covers it up with murder. The man after God's own heart is an adulterer and a murderer. And in this broken time, I read Psalm 51. And what David says is, restore to me the what? The joy of my salvation. The breastplate for David was down. My breastplate was down. The attacks of the enemy could come in. My heart vulnerable. Wasn't interested in godliness. And the precise second that God woke me up in his kindness, stirred me to repentance, then all of a sudden, the joy of salvation returned. The joy of living for Christ, the hope of what will be one day and what is now. And listen, I hurt so badly right now for some of you who have been on this spiral where the joy of that salvation that you once possessed feels so far gone. Some of you are right there, right now. I mean, you are in the pit. You're putting on the face that everything's okay. You're trying to be strong and pull up your bootstraps and muster through. But some of you are in the most dangerous time in your life right now because you've lost the joy of your salvation. That's what happens when the breastplate comes down. That's why it is so absolutely necessary. But my friends, hear me. If that's you tonight, the hope of the goodness and the love of God is that literally because of his strength and the righteousness that's been given to you in Christ, the breastplate can be returned and the arrows are deflected. And the scripture says, resist the devil and he will what? Come on, he will flee. He's gone. And so for those of you that I'm speaking to right now, I feel your pain, but please hear me. I also know your hope. And your hope is that tonight it can all turn around. What is your plan? Next slide. Now the question is answered by your life. You're like Mark, in some form or fashion, it seems like we always come back to this similar point. It's because ultimately our life is the evidence. We don't have to look far. I can ask you what's your plan, and then your life would indicate it. What are you doing in the pursuit of righteousness? What are you doing to be trained in righteousness? What are you doing to practice righteousness? Again, not because it's shame, shame, shame if you don't, or because you're doing it out of some ritualistic manner. No, the freedom and the joy of Christ that is calling you to pursue righteousness, what is your plan based on your life right now? Well, some of you, and I would say most of you, are like, I don't know. I guess maybe the church will tell me what the plan is. That's not what I'm talking about. Maybe my disciple or that Bible study leader, that law family leader, whatever the context. So my plan is whatever their plan is. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you, believer in the room. What is your plan? Now I want to help you. I pray. Next slide. By walking through how to start. If you want some very practical pieces to putting together or reworking a plan that you have become very, very complacent to, where do you start? Next slide, based on these three categories: pursue, train, and practice. Let's start with pursue. Pursue the person of Christ with the body of Christ. Mark, that seems like a no-brainer. No, I actually don't think so at all. Here's what's happening. Can I tell you this? The majority of Christian relationships share the commonality of a cultural Christianity. The majority of the Christian faith around us that we would call community, it shares this very cultural way of living. It's just like if we all liked this band, or if we all played this sport. It's like in our culture, there's just a certain sort of lingo or a certain way to live if you're a Christian. When you have a plan, you are interested in running after Christ with others who are very interested in running after Christ and releasing some of the cultural Christian relationships that, quite honestly, for some of you, have become an anchor that is pulling you harder and harder and harder down to the bottom of the depths of the sea. Some of the most dangerous relationships that you have right now are others who claim Christ but never challenge you. They don't love you enough to pull you aside and say, "Brother, I'm so stirred by what I see in your life. What is happening?" They don't love you enough to spend time praying for you. The conversations that you have it speaks of Jesus in a very gentle, nice, soothing sort of self-help way. But the last time that someone confronted you speaking the truth in love, you can't even remember. That is biblical community. The body of Christ locking arms, caring enough about one another. And the only way that happens is if you're in biblical community. Listen, one of the things I always encourage in this particular service, there are so many of you coming from so many different various walks and places in life, and we're so thankful that you're here. For many of you, it is time, in this church or another, to lock arms with the local expression of the body of Christ and invite people in. And so, yes, we have a way to do that here. On Sundays, we gather in homes and pursue biblical community just by showing up or attending. It doesn't mean, check, yes, I'm in biblical community. No, you have to welcome in community and pursue it yourself. But you chase after Christ with others who are interested. This is why I always talk about in terms of dating. Let's have another moment on dating, if you will. You're an exemption, okay? There is no possible way that a believer locking arms with a non-believer will be able to pursue Christ with the body of Christ. My wife, Heidi, who I've known since I was literally 12 years old, it's a true story, started dating at 16, married at 22, I've known her way, way more than half my life. She is my sister in Christ first. She's not my wife first or the mom of my children first. She's not super hot first, which she is. She is a daughter of Christ. Do you guys see what I'm saying? And for us to pursue Christ in community, in our home together, it's what brings life, life. If I had to go home every day because I had chosen to date and then marry a non-believer, I'm setting myself up for a lifetime of potential turmoil and dissension. Why? Because we're not chasing Christ together. We're not running after the Lord. When you have a plan, that plan is focused and intentional, and you see the blessing of others. And quite honestly, some of you right now need to come out of that isolated hole that you exist in and see the beauty of the body. If you're writing a plan, under training, you would understand this. Your plan would include feasting on God's word. Now, my guess is every single person in here, when you hear the word feast, you instantly, like me, think of Thanksgiving. Anyone else? That grandma stuffing. Come on now, somebody. Does anyone like beets? You guys like beets? I hate them. I was just asking. Mashed potatoes, turkey and tryptophan, them rolls though, that honey butter. Well, listen. It's always interesting to start talking about Thanksgiving because something happens physically in the room. Like some of you, if you turn to your neighbor right now, there's like a little piece of saliva that's like dripping down. There's some dudes right now that have beards. It's like, oh, I see that. It's like right there in that third follicle of hair, okay? Because you start thinking about the nourishment or about the fun that it is to feast on that day, and it literally whets your appetite. When you have a plan to pursue righteousness, you know that if you're going to pursue godliness, then you must, as we said last week, know more about the God that you're gonna look like. Please hear me. There is no possible way that you can pursue godliness and be trained in godliness apart from his word. There is no way. There is no way. And any times I have gone into seasons of intense training under whatever the circumstance, there has been a regimented plan. Now some of you are like, Mark, check for me. I'm on the year-long Bible reading plan. Well, let's talk about that for a second, okay? I don't have anything inherently against the year-long Bible reading plan. In fact, for some of you, it's been very beneficial. But here's what often happens. Oh, Mark, I'm going to start the Bible reading plan year-long. I'm going to read the Bible in a year. Cool, can you hold me accountable? Sure. Day three. How's it going? I'm like 8 chapters behind, but tomorrow I'm going to read 24 chapters and catch back up. Yeah, you talk to him by day two. Tomorrow I'm going to read like 4 books of the Bible. I'm like, listen, I think maybe you're missing the point, okay? Like, just because you're reading the Bible in a year, you think God's up in heaven like, that's a good one right there, right? Like, that's who I let in. Anyone who could read the Bible in a year, those are the people, right? No. You can read the Bible and it be lifeless because of your approach to it. The scripture's not lifeless itself. In fact, it's sharper than a double-edged sword. But when you long for it like a feast, then you hear the words of the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5. Hello, somebody. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Working on both sides. I'm satisfied with my relationship to God through Christ, and I hunger and thirst to be more like my Savior. I will never fully get there on this side of eternity, but I am made a new creation, and I hunger and thirst for righteousness, and because of that, in Him, through His Word, I will be satisfied 100%. And that's a beautiful thing. That's a plan. It's an intentional one. It's a focused one. And finally, as it comes to practice, next slide. By embracing the call to sacrificial love. Now, when it comes to loving others, I think that most of us perceive it in moments. I love others. Just yesterday, actually, my best friend sent me like 9 really encouraging text messages and gave me a gift card, and I sacrificially loved her by thanking her. Okay. And maybe that was sacrificial love. We think of sacrificial love in the moments, but can I encourage you with this? There's nothing momentary about the love of Christ. Please hear me. Please hear me. There's nothing momentary about it. To pursue, be trained, and practice righteousness is to love others as a life. As a life. It's your entire life. There is so much joy and freedom in it. But you don't wake up every morning and think, well, today I hope I have 2 moments to sacrificially love others. The question is, when will it stop today? Because God is going to open the fire hydrant of love over your life, and you're going to get to expose it to everyone else. And so you go to the grocery store, and there's that person in aisle 3 looking at the Lucky Charms, love Lucky Charms, and instantly, instead of just shopping, all of a sudden this person becomes an opportunity to love. And so instead of just engaging in riffraff kind of conversation, you actually pursue them. And then guess what? You come to the clerk who's checking you out, and you can tell by their doldrum face that they're having a rough day. And so you say the inevitable question, listen, how is your day going? And you peer in, and they can tell that you care. And then they begin to share. There's a line of like 20 people behind you because they're weeping as they're sharing, and you're even praying over the clerk. And then you walk outside, and guess who's pulling up just next to your car? Someone who parked way too close, and then who's going to put a ding in your passenger side door? And instead of yelling at them or showing the mean Christian face at them, you instead extend grace to them and say, listen, it's all good, no worries. Hey, tell me your name. When they're fully expecting the right hook of love, instead they get grace and mercy. When does it stop? In what circumstance? In what circumstance in this room does it stop? Listen, there's a reason why we say we're going to pass the peace and love. I hope that even in those moments, you see the love of God. It is not momentary. It is a life. And that is practicing righteousness, a life. Jesus said to the disciples, they will know you by the way you love. That's how they'll know you. So I can't make that say anything else. I can't like put the phrases in another form. They will know you, every non-believer. They will know that you're a follower of Christ when you look like the way Jesus loves. Well, what starts happening then with all of this? Next slide. As you reevaluate and look at these three things, and it beckons one very, very difficult question. A question that, quite honestly, is so difficult to ask that I even hesitate in putting it out there. But in obedience, I feel like I must. Do you want this? Do you want that? Is that even an interest? More blatantly, do you want to look more like Jesus? The desires of your heart, like, is that in there? Or is it, Mark, actually, I just signed up for this, for the relationships. I just signed up for this because I want the get out of hell free card. I just signed up for this to be a part of the culture, and I was looking for, you know, groups of friends. Do you want to look more like Jesus? His grace has saved you. His grace is sanctifying you. And he has sent his believers into the world to look like him so that the world would look on us and say, God must be gracious. He must be merciful and compassionate. He must be intentional. He must have a plan. Now, some of you right now are feeling condemnation because you've come to the reality that, actually, Mark, no, I haven't wanted that. Right now, literally in these seconds, what if you looked back on these precise seconds right now in this moment? 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years from now. And you would say it was in those seconds that my life completely shifted. And I longed to live like Christ and for Christ like I had never had. Not because I was trying to gain his approval, but because I was freed as a kid of his to follow him. What if all of us right now looked back on these seconds? I still remember the moment when we wrestled with in a community, do you really want it? And I still remember the moment realizing in my heart, no, I didn't want it. But somewhere deep inside, God was like, yes, you're my kid. Look like me. Love like me and be merciful like me and give grace like me. Will you ever do it fully like me? No, but I put my Holy Spirit in you to guide you in the journey. And why can we do that in this hope-filled moment right now? Because of this. Let's stand together. God has a plan. Godliness was never an accident. Right relationship with him was never an accident. He didn't fall into it. He has a plan. And that plan, that design, That beautiful architecture from Titus looks like this. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. That was his plan. To save his kids. To pull them out of their drowning reality. To give them an eternal hope. His plan was to save. And not those who were worth it, or who were self-righteous, or who offered their good works. No, Jesus said, I have come like a doctor towards the sick. It's the sick who need healing, he said. And so Titus writes, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, God has a plan. And so he sends a baby in a manger, and that child grows, and that child lives perfectly, and that child embodies the fullness of God and fully man, and that child then becomes an adult, and that adult stands up against Satan with the power of God's word, and that adult then begins to teach in authority and heal and loose the captives. That adult then on a wooden cross bleeds out as the perfect Passover lamb. And the scripture says this about God's plan, next slide, is that he, for our sake, made him to be sin who knew no sin. He sends his perfect son, who was righteous, and he sends him who knew no sin, so that somehow you and I, in that act, we might become the righteousness of God. He had a plan. And he's still carrying it out, even right now in this room, in these seconds. Some of you have lived so far from him. You find yourself tonight joyless in your salvation. You're realizing now that the plan that God has put forth, that you have been keeping at arm's bay. And I'm telling you right now tonight, as his kids, with grace on both sides of righteousness, we get to run to the table of mercy. Remembering when Jesus broke the bread and he said, this is my body, my perfect body, which is broken for you. Come and feast. And remember, it's only through me that you can have right relationship. And then he holds up the cup with these dear brothers, many of which who will go on to die. And he says, this is the blood, my blood of the new covenant. Come and drink. And he tells the women at the well that you will never be thirsty again. And so, my friends, let's run to this table tonight. There is a plan that God has laid out, and that plan includes you in this room right now, that you might in your heart long to live for him, your King. And so no matter where you're at, as a follower of Christ, come to the table of grace. Let's share in this meal, church.